go to God's Word now, to the book of Nehemiah and chapter number 9. Nehemiah chapter number 9. And for this evening's sermon, we want to read the entire chapter. The chapter is lengthy, but we do need to get it in front of us. It's one of those passages that really work together, that are together. And so we want to read the entire chapter of Nehemiah chapter 9. And you'll notice that, again, the reading and the sermon dovetails wonderfully with Pastor Cowan's lesson that he had this morning in the Bible class, where he talked about the curses and the blessings of the law toward the children of Israel. And here we're going to find that the children of Israel, they were disobedient. But let's begin in chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, Kaniah, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shabaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner, so they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. The grass of the field withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our God, abides forever. Praise his name. The setting of chapters 8 through 10 here in the book of Nehemiah is 444 BC in the Jewish month of Tishri, the worship month for the Old Testament church, the worship season for the congregation of the Lord in those Old Testament times. From the first day to the seventh day, you had the Feast of Trumpets, and this is recorded for us in chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. On the 10th day of that month, you had the Day of the Atonement. It's not recorded here, but that's the day that they had that celebration. From the 15th day to the 21st day was the Feast of Booths, and this event is recorded for us in chapter 8, verses 13 through to the beginning of verse 18. And then on the 22nd day of the month of Tishri, you had the Day of Solemn Assembly, and that is mentioned to us right at the end of verse 18 of chapter number 9. Well, chapters 9 through 10 recount another worship service in this month of Tishri. Verse 1 says it took place on the 24th day of the month. Which ordained feast was this? Which God-ordered feast of time of worship was this? Well, it was not a God-ordained time. This was a special, spontaneous worship service. And it's recorded for us in chapter 9 and 10 on that 24th day. Instead of going home on the 23rd day, the day after the solemn assembly, the people stayed in Jerusalem. The church, revived by God's Holy Spirit, revived by God's word, stayed behind and continued another worship service. Recall that they had begun to grieve over their sin at the Feast of Trumpets. Remember in chapter 8 and verse 9, they had heard the word of God, and then they responded to God, and the response that they had was a response of grief and sorrow over their sin. But remember, Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites forbade them from mourning because it was not the appropriate time to grieve over sin. But now, after all of those weeks of worship, being blessed with God, being blessed with God's word, and having Holy Spirit discernment, the church did not go home. It came together again to take up the matter of confessing her sin. And so they come together in this a spontaneous worship service to confess their sin as a people and then also to covenant their lives to God. And chapters 9 through 10 record this worship time, as I've said. As to what they did in this extraordinary worship service, they first of all separated themselves from all foreigners. We read of that in chapter 9 and verse 2. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners. You see, at the heart of Israel's sins was the desire to act and be and worship in the way the nations around them were. That was the problem of the church in the Old Testament, worldliness. But God's covenant people here had heard the word of Leviticus 20, verse 26. And the church here now realized that they were God's people, and that as God's people, they were to be holy, separate unto the Lord, as God had said. And so they separated themselves from all foreigners. They would not allow foreigners to come into the special covenant worship time. Secondly, they read the book of the law of the Lord, as it says in verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord. You see, the word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible describes the word of God this way in Psalm 119. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life. Give me revival according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me, that is, revive me again, according to your word. You see, God's Word is used by the Holy Spirit to revive our lives to love the Lord our God. And that's what happened in the month of Tishri as they constantly heard the Word of God. God was speaking to them, and God the Holy Spirit was moving in the hearts of the people to respond to God. And here in this worship service, they again read the Word of God. And that Word of God revives them and enlivens them. Thirdly, they worship God and confess their sin. Notice in verse 2 it says, "And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." And then it says in verse 3, "For the quarter of the day they listened to the word of God, but for another quarter of the day they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God." The details of this praise and confession are found in verses 6 all the way through to verse 31. This long prayer that we read together tonight narrates God's goodness and Israel's sinful past. It has a pattern to it, which is interesting, is used many times in the Bible. For instance, in the book of Psalms, this kind of prayer is used 5 times. This prayer is used in this pattern of prayer is used in Daniel chapter number 9 and Ezra chapter number 9, and Stephen, the first Christian martyr, just before he's stoned to death, did the same thing. He recounts the whole history and rebellion of Israel. The pattern is this: the prayer opens with praise to God. Then the prayer confesses God as creator. Then the prayer recites God's covenant mercy in calling Abraham their father, and then saving the children of Israel from Egypt and giving them the law and then giving them the promised land. Next, there is the confession of how Israel in the past, how Israel was unfaithful and sinned against the Lord. And it's summarized for us in verse 26. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies." But then the prayer goes on to confess that God is faithful and loving, that He never forgets His children. "Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you do not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Well, in view of God's restoring grace, God's church cries out to Him, and we read of this in verses 32 through 36. God's church cries out to God to have mercy upon them despite all their sin. This is the pattern of these long prayers that we find in the Old Testament and that one prayer of Stephen in the New Testament. And then, after they pray this, they do another thing in this worship service. Remember what they've done so far? They have separated themselves from all foreigners. They read from the book of the law of the Lord. They worship God and confess their sins. And then they renew covenant with God. And that comes out in verse 38. "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing." And then chapter 10 explains that covenant. You see, God's people do this when they return to Him. You've even experienced this as a Christian. You've lived in sin. You're so convicted of your sin. You're given the gift of repentance from your sin. And you naturally promise, say, "Lord, I give myself to You. I don't want to sin again. I want to serve You in holiness. I want to be a clean vessel fit for the Master's use." And you give yourself to God. It's natural for the Christian. Not natural for the sinner, I know, but the Holy Spirit leads us in that way. This covenant is given to us in chapter 10, and the essence of this covenant is captured in verse 29 of chapter 10. "Join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. So that's what they did at this worship service. Now, chapters 9 and 10 are large chapters, and they cite many details and events. But I don't want us to get lost in the details. I want us to keep the main messages before us that we have in these two chapters. And there are two. One is that these chapters show us, declare to us, reveal to us from God through the Holy Spirit, God's absolute goodness. And then two, these chapters reveal to us how we, the people of God, respond to the goodness of God. And that is, we renew covenant with God. It's like Romans 12:1. By the mercy of God, because of God's goodness, we present ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. That's the life of the Christian. That's the action in worship. When God reveals himself in his goodness to us, we see that goodness in the gift and power of the Holy Spirit, and we say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Now, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look just at chapter number 9, at the goodness of God, and then we're going to come back in another service, not next Sunday because of the baptism, but in another service we're going to look at covenant renewal. So let's look tonight at the goodness of God for the last little bit that we have together. And the first thing we need to understand, it comes out in the passage, is this, that the church here confesses sin and repents of sin. The church confesses sin and repents of sin. What is confession of sin, brothers and sisters, boys and girls? Well, confession of sin is simply this. It is to admit to God and to agree with God that you disobeyed him and that you deserve to be judged for your sin because you rebelled against God. You went contrary to God. You transgressed God's word. You admit before God, you agree with him and what he said, and that you did not obey. And of course, we recognize then that confession happens at the start of the Christian life, and it continues all through our Christian life as we're growing in sanctification. We recognize that there are so many times that the things that we don't want to do, we do, and the things that we do want to do, we don't do, that we're caught up in this remaining corruption, that with our minds we serve God, but with our flesh we serve the law of sin. And so we're convicted of sin, and so we confess it. And then, you know, repentance is as much part of true confession as heat is part of a fire. So what is repentance? We know that there's confession, but what is repentance? Well, our confession in the larger catechism, puts it very plainly. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from that sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Well, this grace of confession and of repentance was given to our brothers and sisters here in 444 BC in this worship service. They had sorrow, as we read in verse number 1. They fasted and had on sackcloth and put dirt on their heads in their great contrition over their sin. And then, as we read in verse 3, they made confession of sin for their fathers and on behalf of their fathers for a quarter of the day. See, as the Holy Spirit instructed and warned Israel in the past, as we read in verse 20 and in verse 30 of this prayer, so he, God the Holy Spirit, by his word, had brought these, our brothers and sisters in the church, to this response of confession and repentance. But please note, it was corporate. It was covenantal confession and repentance. They knew that they, as God's church, collectively, as a people, had sinned, and that they, as the church, needed to repent. Yes, it's true. You and I, we sin individually. And so we often individually, as God's people, confess our sin and repent of our sin. But you know, we also sin as a family. We also sin as a society. We also sin as a church. There are societal sins. We know the sins of our society. You know the sins of your family, I hope. Those besetting sins which are there that you have to work on. And then we have our sins here. Israel, as a church, as a corporate body, had many sins. And those are recorded for us in the Bible. We're not talking about their sins as individually, the individual sin of David or the individual sin of Solomon or the individual sin of Noah. We're talking about the sin of the church, the called out people of God that were brought together to this nation. The Bible is very clear through the prophets of what their besetting sins were. That sin which so easily beset them were these: idolatry, disobedience, their stiff-neckedness. They broke the Sabbath constantly. They killed the prophets when God sent them the prophets. They dismissed the poor. They gave their children unto Moloch. They gave their children to the world. And the root of it all was this, as we heard this morning in the class. The root of it all, that they as a people had no joy in God as a person. They went through the motions of religion. They saw themselves as God's special people. But they had no joy, no faith, no belief in God. They wanted to keep their identity as Israel, but they also wanted to be worldly. They didn't have faith. These were the church's sins for much of her life in the Old Testament. And here the church confessed and repented of those sins. It was all by grace. God had put it into the hearts of the people by the Spirit through the Word. And they responded in this gracious way. And we confess and repent too. With solemnity, we confess as one body that we have not done things that we should have done, and that we've done things that we should not have done. Recall that when we come together, dear friends, we pray, "Our Father, forgive our transgressions." But as we see in this prayer, the hope in confession and repentance, the joy in it, the success and triumph of it, and its promised reward is all God, who is faithful and good. The motivation, if I could put it that way, what is at the back of this confession and repentance of our brothers and sisters here in 444 is the goodness of God. The motivation for repentance in your personal life, and the motivation for repentance in your family life, and the motivation of our repentance here as a church for our sins as a collective body is the goodness of God. And that brings me to talk about God who is good. That's the main message of chapter number 9. You see, God is not only the greatest of all beings, but He is the best of all beings. All the goodness there is in any creature has been imparted to it from the Lord. But God's goodness is underived, for it is the essence of His eternal nature. So He is not evil. But He is perfect love, perfect justice, perfect wrath, perfect wisdom, all that is good. And God's goodness is revealed in this prayer in chapter number 9. As we begin to look at it, notice God is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting, as it says in verse 5. And we know that because He is eternal, all good things come to us from Him. As James chapter 1 says, that all good things that we have are from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow due to change. Only the eternal God can be good. And then notice God's name is glorious as well in verse 5. Brothers and sisters, to know God's name and for you to call God by name, my God, my Father, my Provider, my Teacher, my Savior, my Elder Brother, my Lord, to call God by His name is to for you to be in relationship with Him. And God's goodness brings you to be in relationship with Him. God's goodness brings you to know God by name. For you to know God by name comes to us through God's eternal beloved Son, Jesus. Do you remember how He prayed in John 17 and verse 11? And I am no longer in the world, Father, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. That's how we know God by name as our Father, because Jesus comes to us to redeem us from our sins. Oh, God is so good because we know that God is the only God who is creator and sovereign over all. This comes out in verse number 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. And the host of heaven worships you. You see, God is the eternal sovereign God, and the angels worship Him. Why? Because He's good. God is also a redeemer. We read of this in verses 7 through 8. God chose Abraham and made a covenant with him to give him the promised land and bless the world with the gospel. And you know, God kept His promise. Notice how it reads in verse 8 at the end of the verse. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. He delivered His people from Egypt and judged evil. And by His salvation, by His judgment upon Pharaoh, God made a name for Himself. This is what it says at the end of verse number 10. It says there in verse 10, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. What kind of name did God make for Himself? Well, a good name, the name of Savior, and the name of the Holy Judge who judges sin. Because you see, it's good that God is full of holy wrath. It's good that He judges evil justly and right. It's good that He is the Savior, and it's so good that He's also the holy, just God. Our eternal God, whose name is glorious, who is our Creator, who is sovereign. He's also the Redeemer and the Judge. But it goes on. It's this reality too, that God is Emmanuel. It says in verse 12 that God followed them by day and followed them by night. God also reveals His Word to us. It says in verses 13 through 14 that God gave to Moses the law, that God shook Mount Sinai and gave His people the Word. It also says that God is our provider in verse 15, where God fed the people manna and gave them water to drink from the rock. And God is our good teacher. As it says in verse 20 and verse 30, that the Holy Spirit is with us to teach us God and to warn us to avoid sin and to keep following the Lord. This is the character of God. And He is good to undeserving sinners and covenant people. Look, those who are praying say in verses 6 through 30, look at the massive goodness of God. Well, in this goodness, God is faithful to show mercy and forgiveness to His church who sin. Dale Davies put it this way. Here in chapter 9, we learn God's goodness is tenacious goodness, in that God is always ready to forgive you and me, His church. All through the ages, He has been ready to forgive us. Notice verse 17. Verse 17. But you are God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Notice verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. Notice verse 22. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Notice verse 27. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. And notice verse 30. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. And notice verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Jehovah Himself seems to breathe through this prayer as if to say, remember what I said in Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and sin. Remember what I said there. That is what I am. That is what I will be, no matter what you do. This God is the hope, joy, and success of repentance from sin. Knowing Him encourages us to repent and to recommit our lives to God. Knowing Him encourages us as a church to repent and recommit our life in the church to God. Knowing who God is encourages us as a family to sometimes get together and repent and to recommit our parenting and our children to God again. And that's what happened to these people. In verses 32 through 37, they come to God. This section of the prayer begins with, and now. Now therefore our God. The Levites and the assembly stopped confessing the sins of the past to make make a call on God, to call out to the Lord for Him to hear and to look upon them. And when we think of the past church, there's so much sin that we can confess. We look at the state of the church today and we recognize past sins, mistakes that the evangelical church, the Reformed church made. But you know, we have to also, as we look to God, look upon Him to ask us to bless us now. And that's what they did. In light of the God of heaven and His goodness, they are asking God of this. Have your great compassions altogether ceased? Have your mercies completely dried up? You will not now forsake what you have refused to forsake so far, will you? That's what they're, as we'll see next time, as we bring more of that out, but that is what they're saying. We're in bondage now. Let not the hardship seem little to you, O God. Look upon us now. We have sinned, yes, but have you forsaken us? And of course, the answer is no. No, God has not forsaken, because He's good and faithful to His promise. And it's in this gift of God's good love and faithfulness to his church, that this church now will rededicate themselves to God in chapter number 10. And this actually furthers the gospel. This continues God's gospel plan all the way down through the 400 silent years in between the Old Testament and New Testament, up until the time of the New Testament where John the Baptist is born and Jesus is born. You see, God, by his goodness, giving these people his forgiveness and love, and then these people in response rededicating their lives to God, was a work of God to bring Jesus Christ to us. God keeps his promises alive, as we've been learning through the book of Nehemiah. And Jesus Christ now has come, revealing God's goodness to us in absolute perfection. For he constantly forgives us all our sin as Christians, as a church. And so we confess and repent. We're like the wise virgins. We keep oil in our lamps burning. We bring oil. That is, as we're waiting for the coming of God, we have the oil of confession of sin. We have the oil of repentance of sin. Because we know that our Redeemer will forgive us as we wait for him through this life. We don't fall asleep and let our light burn out and become lackadaisical in our attitudes. No, we know who God is and his wonderful love, and this motivates us to live a life of confession and repentance. We examine ourselves constantly to see if we're in the faith, because we love God and we know how tender and loving and kind and faithful and patient God is with us. Now, as a church, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And those great cloud of witnesses that we read of in Hebrews chapter number 11 were Christians, the Christians who also sinned. And we have sinned. But we have a Savior too. For our church to be healthy as we continue to move forward in COVID-19 and as we face this pagan world in the generations to come, we need to come before our Lord as God's people, and we need to recognize that there are times that we have sinned. But we also need to recognize at the same time that we also have a Savior. And that was the life of these people in the Hebrew Hall of Faith in chapter 11. And then they said, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is not a verse to us as individuals primarily, though it is to us as people, but it is to the church. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, all the while we as God's people look unto Jesus. Because we're going to face sin. We're going to face fleshliness. And we're going to have particular sins sometimes that are particular to Trinity Church. But you see, we do have sin, but we also have a Savior. So we're taught here in Nehemiah 9 that in worship we come humbly, listening to God, ready to confess our sin, and then to to recommit our lives to God every Lord's Day, that we live for Him for another week, for the rest of our lives. Amen. Let us pray.